The Concorde supersonic jet was a British and French undertaking jointly. It operated beginning in 1976 and continued flights until 2003. As the name of the jet implies, it could fly faster than the speed of sound. In fact, the Concorde could fly a little over twice the speed of sound. The Concorde was expected to be the future of air travel. It could cross the Atlantic Ocean in just under 3.5 hours. This is compared to other jet aircraft, which take 8 hours to cover the same distance. Throughout the 1960s, as commercial airliners moved from prop engines to jet propulsion, Britain and France had been competitors in building and marketing aircraft. But in 1949, Britain stunned the world by introducing the first jet airliner, the de Havilland Comet. It represented a revolution in aviation technology, and with it, Britain hoped to lead the world into the jet age. Then in the early 1950s, a series of deadly accidents involving that aircraft, mainly mechanical failures, grounded the Comet. That gave other industrialized nations of the world, including the U.S., time to catch up with the new technology. In fact, by 1960, the U.S. had marketed 2 jet airliners, the Boeing 707 introduced in 1958 and the Douglas DC-8 introduced in 1959. By the year 1960, the U.S. was outselling the British by a margin of 10 to 1. So Britain lost the race to dominate air travel as the jet age was introduced. But as the age of supersonic flight dawned, the Brits would have another opportunity to dominate production and sales of aircraft. By 1961, the British had designed an early version of a supersonic jet aircraft. The Bristol Airplane Company designed the Bristol Type 223, a supersonic jet that could fly at a top sustained speed of 1,450 miles per hour. At the same time, the French were also working on their version of a supersonic jet. As time passed, it made sense for the Brits and the French to work together. So after some creative deal making and political maneuvering, Britain and France joined forces, and the Concorde program was launched. 1 year later, in 1963, the Concorde mock-ups were capturing the imagination of reporters and potential air travelers throughout the world. Airlines such as Pan Am, Air France, British Airways, TWA, and Continental placed orders for more than 70 Concorde aircraft. That number was expected to grow to at least 200 by the year 1975. The design of the Concorde was really a triumph in engineering. For example, the Delta wing design took over 5,000 hours of wind tunnel testing to perfect. There was a new sleek, heat-resistant airframe that was designed to dissipate the extreme heat buildup caused by friction with air molecules that couldn't get out of the way of the jet fast enough that was flying more than twice the speed of sound. World War II-era jet engines were redesigned to produce greater thrust necessary to reach supersonic speeds. The engineers who designed the Concorde were aware that the aircraft required much more fuel than subsonic planes, but they considered it to be inconsequential in the 1960s. Oil was only pennies a gallon at the time, and it was thought that the ability of the aircraft to fly twice the speed of sound would more than compensate for the higher fuel consumption. Almost immediately, when the Concorde began flying, another problem surfaced. Thousands of people all over the world who lived along the flight path of the Concorde began complaining about the sonic booms created by the aircraft when it went supersonic. Even on takeoff, the Concorde was twice as loud as jet aircraft of the day. So one by one, countries around the world gradually began banning the Concorde and passing laws prohibiting the aircraft from operating anywhere in the country. In addition, it was discovered that the Concorde was doing damage to the environment. It was discovered that the Concorde, it was feared that if there were hundreds of these aircraft flying around, they could completely remove the ozone layer from the Earth. In addition, economics began to be a factor. The Concorde had been designed in the 1960s when, as I said, oil was pennies a gallon. But the aircraft didn't go into service until the 1970s. And if you're old enough, you remember what happened in the 1970s. The price of oil began to skyrocket. All of this while the Concorde, because of its necessary design, carried fewer passengers than the jet aircraft of the day. So the economics of the aircraft made no sense. All of this resulted in the airlines canceling their orders for the Concorde in 1973, leaving just a few of the aircraft operating. Design and development costs also began to spiral out of control, reaching 10 times the anticipated cost. Eventually, British Airways and Air France were the only two airlines in the world operating the Concorde aircraft. Both companies, by the way, lost tens of millions of dollars every time the Concorde flew. So the aircraft that many hoped would carry the world into the supersonic flight age was retired in 2003. I share that bit of aviation history with you as an example of a hope that was misplaced and as a result never materialized. And that brings us to our text this morning in Romans 15. Because as we look at verses 7 to 13 of Romans 15, we'll see that God calls himself the God of hope, and that those who love the Lord can abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Please follow as I read Romans 15, verses 7 to 13. The text reads this way. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who rises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now this is our seventh and final look at the passage from Romans 14:1 to 15:13. A text which, as we have seen over the course of those weeks, has as its primary focus the unity between strong and weak believers. And as I said to you many times in this series, unity between strong and weak believers is of vital importance in the church. Because in every fellowship, there are strong believers, there are spiritually mature believers, and there are weak believers, there are less mature believers. That's because none of us is fully sanctified yet. Each of us is at a different point in our progressive sanctification. In fact, your current level of spiritual growth is dependent upon two factors. Let me give them to you. One is the sovereignty of God and the grace that he gives you as you walk with him. The other issue is the choices that you make on a daily basis to spend time in the Word and prayer, to seriously pursue holiness on a daily basis, confessing sin and walking in obedience to the Lord. This morning in our text, Romans 15, 7 to 13, I want you to see the following three points as Paul exhorts us to unity for the glory of God. We'll see the surety of Christ, verses 7 to 9a. We'll see the scriptural confirmation from 9b to 12. And we'll see the supplication for consecration in verse 13. So let's begin this morning with the surety of Christ. Look at the text, look at verse 7. I'll read the first section here. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Verse 7 begins with the word therefore. And as I often tell you, that's a word that indicates a conclusion. Here, Paul concludes the last two verses that we looked at last week. Look at verse 5. Verses 5 and 6 are what Paul is concluding here. That says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in this section, the text also concludes the major theological portion of the entire book of Romans. After giving us all of the theological truth that we've studied over these last 3 years, Paul gives his final instruction, and it's particularly significant. What does Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, choose to conclude the book of Romans with? This is his masterpiece. What theological truth, what parting exhortation does he give us? He concludes with one final exhortation to unity in the local fellowship. The importance of true unity among all members of a fellowship cannot be stressed too greatly. It's impossible to overemphasize the significance of loving one another in the local fellowship for the glory of God. But let me ask you a question. What practically does that look like? Look at verse 7. The text says this, accept one another. The verb accept is a command. And as I've told you before, anytime you see a command in Scripture, it should encourage your heart because you know that God has given you the ability to meet that command. So it's a command, first of all. The meaning of the verb is this, to receive something or someone to oneself with a special sense of involvement and concern. This is something which is to continually characterize the fellowship of saints. It is something with which the members of the fellowship are to be personally involved. The verb can have a negative meaning, such as Mark 8:32, where Peter presumptuously took the Lord aside and rebuked him. The verb can also have a more positive idea, as in Acts 18:28. That's the text where Apollos is taken aside by Priscilla and Aquila. They loved him, and they corrected his understanding of the gospel. Here in Romans 15:7, the idea is that of positively caring for other members of the fellowship. The warmth and affection that are behind this word are clearly illustrated in Acts 28, verse 2. There, on his way to Rome, Paul, as a prisoner, was shipwrecked on the island of Malta. Acts 28:2 reads this way, "The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all." That word received is the word that's translated accept here in our text. So the idea in receiving one another is to receive one another into the fellowship of the saints warmly and freely with love without any reservation or judgment because of petty, insignificant differences. Look at verse 7 again. The standard of your acceptance of one another is here in verse 7, just as Christ also accepted us. Jesus Christ is himself the pattern and the example for you to look to and your example to follow as he accepted you. How did he accept you? He accepted you completely and fully. With love and with understanding, he accepted you in the deepest sense as brothers and sisters, fellow members of God's family. This is the way you are to accept one another, every other believer in the fellowship, just as Jesus accepted you into God's divine family. And Paul's point is this, if the perfect, sinless Son of God accepted you, who are you not to accept another member for whom Jesus did that same thing? This warmth, and I need to say this, but the warmth and affection that Paul is exhorting here is characteristic of Bethany Community Fellowship. That's clear, and people see that. But 1 Thessalonians 4:10, Paul said this. He said, "For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, excel still more." So that's my exhortation to you. You're doing well. Continue to do what you're doing and do it better. In other words, keep doing what you're doing. Jesus prayed this in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, verses 20 and 21. He's praying to his Father and he says this, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but also on behalf of those who believe in me through their word. And who is that? That is all of us sitting here. All of those who believe through what the gospel, through what the disciples preached. He was praying for you that day, and he said, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. To what degree is there unity between the Father and Son? Jesus prayed here that to the very same degree we might be one. God the Father is glorified when those who are his by faith walk in unity with one another. Such unity is supernatural in nature, and that's because fallen people, people who are still dead in their trespasses and sins, are fundamentally selfish. They do what benefits them, they do what they want to do in everything that they do. So when those who are transformed by the love of Christ truly love one another, we give to the world a clear witness of the power and the reality of God. Look at verse 7. He continues, to the glory of God. This is God's power seen in granting redemption to those who are his, and taking sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sins, selfishly pursuing their own desires and priorities, and making them new creatures in Christ. That is seen when believers truly love those who have experienced that same transformation by the power of God. Paul admonished the believers in Ephesus this way. This is Ephesians 4:32 through 5:2. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. There it is. We're members of his family. As beloved children, he says, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That's the standard. Verses 8 and 9 show us how Christ has become the surety, the guarantee of your ability to pursue meaningful unity. Look at verse 8. Paul says, for I say. Here Paul declares the truth that is the key to unity among the fellowship, the unity of those who belong to Christ by faith. There is no greater power anywhere in the created order. Paul takes his stand on this truth clearly and without hesitation or apology. He says, Christ has become. And that's a very important word. The tense of the verb indicates that Christ entered into a state or a condition and he remained there permanently. He entered into a twofold condition, according to verse 8 and the first part of verse 9. Look at the text. He has become, first of all, a servant to the circumcision. Jesus entered the condition of becoming a servant to the circumcision. This is a reference to Jews and specifically the covenant with God made with the covenant that God made with Abraham. In Genesis 12, 1-3, God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. It was a threefold promise. The promise of land, which was the territory from the Mediterranean in the west all the way to the Euphrates River in the east, and from Egypt in the south all the way to Syria in the north. Now, Israel currently and has ever occupied a small section of that. They will occupy that entire territory because that's God's promise. The second part of the promise was a promise of offspring more numerous than the stars of heaven, the stars in the sky. The third promise, through Abraham, God's blessing would come to the whole world. And we know that's ultimately a reference to Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins and salvation in him. But look at verse 8 at the end. The promises given to the fathers, especially Abraham's son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob. The covenant promises that God gave to Abraham are repeated to Isaac in Genesis 26 and to Isaac's son Jacob in Genesis 35, 11, and 12. I counted six places in the Word of God where God says specifically that he will keep his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's in Exodus, Leviticus, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, Psalms, and Acts. If you want those specific references, see me after the service and I'll give them to you. But the point to be made here is that God is absolutely faithful to his promises. He never breaks a promise. He never changes a promise. God is absolutely faithful. When he promises something, he does it. The absolute certainty of God's promise to Israel is clearly seen here, and that Christ entered into that position permanently, being a servant to Israel. Jesus Christ was himself God in the flesh, but he came the first time not to rule and reign, but to serve. Think about that. He was God in the flesh, and he came not to rule and reign, but to serve. That is an unspeakable blessing. It is an amazing reality. That word serve speaks of lowly, menial service. Jesus himself said this in Mark 10:45. He said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Luke 22:27, he said this, "For who is greater, he who reclines at the table or he who serves?" He says, "Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." This is an astounding reality. We talk about it often, but I don't want it to become so familiar that you go, "Oh yeah, Jesus was a servant." Jesus was God in the flesh, and he came to serve. He became a lowly servant to the nation of Israel. He did this, look at verse 8, on behalf of the truth of God. God's truth that he gave to Abraham and repeated to Isaac and repeated to Jacob. When he repeated it to Jacob, he changed Jacob's name to Israel in Genesis 35. The text says that Christ confirmed God's promise to the fathers. He underscored the certainty of the promise of his father to the elect of Israel. Paul spoke to this about this very same group of people in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, when he referred to the Israel of God. He was talking here about the physical descendants of Abraham who are also genuine believers in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So this is the condition into which Jesus permanently entered as a servant to Israel. But there's more that Jesus did. Look at the first part of verse 9 of our text. You see the words, "and for the Gentiles." In Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7, God the Father speaks to God the Son, and he says this. He says, "I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by your hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people." That's a reference to the Jews, the elect Jews, "and as a light to the nations." That word nations is the word in Hebrew that is translated Gentiles. And then verse 7, "to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." So if you are a Gentile believer, and I'm pretty certain that all who attend Bethany Community Fellowship who are genuine believers are in fact Gentiles, then you can glorify God for his immeasurable mercy to you in granting you the gift of salvation. Don't ever take that for granted. That is a gift from God, and if he has saved you, he has saved you on that basis. The point Paul is making here is that whether you are a Jew, a physical descendant of Abraham, or whether you are a Gentile, if you are saved, you are saved by the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect, sinless life before his Father. As he lived life, he earned actual, perfect righteousness. He then went to the cross to voluntarily lay down that life to take upon himself the penalty for sin that you and I deserved. He took upon himself the wrath of the Father. He absorbed that wrath, the one and only time that God the Son was separated from God the Father, from eternity past to eternity future. For the 3 hours on the cross, they were separated. We can't understand that, but that's what the text says. The 3 hours that began with the heart-wrenching words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" They concluded with the words of comfort and victory, having accomplished the work of redemption. He said, "Father." At the end of that 3 hours, he said, Father. In other words, redemption was accomplished. Atonement was completed. The relationship was restored. No longer my God, but my Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So we know that Jesus had made atonement. We know that the Father received that. Everything that was necessary for sinners to come to Christ by faith had been done. That's why Jesus then said one word, it is finished. Everything necessary for salvation, for those who turn to Christ by faith, trusting in his righteousness alone, are forgiven of sin and reconciled to the Father. Absolutely everything necessary to do for sinners to be saved was done. This is the surety of Christ. This brings us to the scriptural confirmation in verses 9 to 12. As the apostle often does, he makes a statement and he turns to scripture to support the point that he's made. Look at the second part of verse 9. We have these words, as it is written, as it stands in the state of having been permanently, unchangeably, and eternally written. He then quotes four passages from the Old Testament. He quotes from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the recognized divisions of the inspired word. It's as if Paul, remember, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. It's as if he says, the whole of God's written revelation confirms that the salvation of Gentiles was no divine afterthought. Gentiles were a part of God's plan of salvation from the very beginning. Look at verse 9. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. That's a quote of Psalm 18, verse 49. The psalmist is praising God among the Gentiles. Psalm 18 is a psalm giving thanks to God for giving victory to his people Israel over her enemies. And yet the psalmist says his desire is to offer praise to God among the Gentiles, not separate from them, not over them, but among the Gentiles. Here the psalmist says that his desire is to give praise among the Gentiles. The word nations here, among the nations, the word nation is the Hebrew word for Gentiles. Look at verse 10. Again he says, adding more support for his point. The second quote is from the law, from Deuteronomy. The reference is Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. The text says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Here, Gentiles are commanded to rejoice, to celebrate, to be glad together with God's covenant people, Israel. God has brought the blessing of salvation to both Jew and Gentile alike. Therefore, it's appropriate for both Jews and Gentiles to rejoice together as one redeemed people before God. Verse 11, he says, and again, this is another quote that includes Gentiles, another quote from the Psalms. This time it's Psalm 117, verse 1. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. This calls all people everywhere to praise and honor the Lord. There are two parallel lines in Hebrew poetry which enforce the same thought, that of giving praise and honor to the Lord. Look at verse 12. Again, Isaiah says, this time Paul quotes from the prophet Isaiah, and the reference that he has in mind is Isaiah 11, verse 10. The text says, there shall come the root of Jesse. Jesus Christ is the son of David the king. Therefore, he is from David's line and from David's father, Jesse. He will rule over the Gentiles, and he himself will be their hope. The focal point of hope and confidence for the Gentile is the work of Christ. Thus the law, Deuteronomy, the prophets, Isaiah, and the Psalms all witness to the fact that salvation of Gentiles was always a part of God's plan. As God the Father declared in Isaiah 49:6, speaking to the Son again, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's Isaiah 49, verse 6. Very, very significant. God says, for the Lord to only redeem the saved, the preserved ones of Israel, the elect of Israel, is too small. I'm going to include Gentiles who are also elect so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is the scriptural confirmation. We've seen the surety of Christ. We've seen the scriptural confirmation, and that leaves us with the supplication for consecration. Look at verse 13 of our text. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here Paul offers a prayer for the continued growth of those believers in Rome, and subsequently for all of those who read the book of Romans. This verse parallels what Paul said in verses 5 and 6 at the close of the last section. Here, again, we've come to the end of the argument that Paul began in Romans 14:1, a detailed exhortation for the believers, both the mature and the less mature, to live in unity, to focus on the primary issues of the kingdom, which we learned several weeks ago were righteousness, peace, and joy, not getting hung up over superficial, secondary, less important matters of conscience. We also near the end of the epistle to the Romans. So this prayer is an appropriate conclusion. Paul is a godly man. He is doing the least he can do, and he's doing the most he can do as he lifts these believers and their growth up to the throne of God. Romans 15:14 and following concerns more personal matters and the greetings of the saints in the fellowship. We'll cover these verses in time. But here Paul concludes this section with a prayer for the Roman Christians. This is a reflection of Paul's heart. He closes with a prayer to God on behalf of their Christian growth. And he says, he calls God the God of hope. So closely is God associated with hope, he himself is the very source of hope for the Christian. He is the hope of presence and perseverance. He's the hope of perseverance in the midst of difficulty and trial, the hope of glorification. He is the object of the Christian's hope. There is no hope apart from what Jesus Christ has done. Paul spoke of this reality in the letter earlier in Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. Let me read that for you. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So look here at verse 13. Here is what the hope of the believer produces: peace and joy in believing. Your faith in Jesus Christ and in his faithfulness to his promises produces both peace and joy. Notice Paul's expectation for these believers. This is no small, stingy amount squeezed from an eyedropper. The words all and fill make that very, very clear. The word fill is to fill up completely. And all means not some joy and some peace, a little bit of joy and a little peace, but to have these qualities in great quantities. That is the precious possession of everyone who is walking with Christ. Everyone for whom Christ has given his life. Everyone to whom the gift of Christ's righteousness has been given. That is peace and joy that comes with salvation. They're a byproduct of God's work in the heart of his children. Peace with God comes as a direct result of having the debt of your sin paid for by Jesus Christ. Joy is the emotional response to that reality. Note the word "so that." That indicates a purpose. So that you will abound in hope. That word "abound" means to possess in abundant plentifulness, to possess in large quantity. One commentary makes this remark. He says, no one can really hope unless he turns away from the past, i.e. himself, and offers himself to God as the creator and sustainer, not only of this world, but also the world to come. And note, this is by the power of the Holy Spirit. This hope isn't something that you work up within yourself. This is by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells you, the one who gave you entrance into the body of Christ, the one who regenerated you, the one who indwells you, the one who sanctifies you, the one who seals you for the day of redemption, and ultimately, the Spirit of God is the one who will glorify every single child of God. I'll close this morning with three principles from our text. One, you are to love every believer in the fellowship. To amplify that, you have the supernatural power of God, the Son of God, to do that. You are doing that, excel still more. Two, the Word of God and the power of Christ guarantees your genuine unity. And three, God has promised you abundant hope, peace, and joy as you walk with Him to love others by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you for the hope that it gives. Thank you for the power, Lord Jesus, that you give to us through the indwelling Holy Spirit to be whom you've called us to be. Lord, thank you for the love for the saints that is manifested in our fellowship. Help us to guard that. Help us to treasure it. Help us to excel still more, to love those whom you bring, and to manifest in that love the supernatural power and the reality of the God that we serve. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who indwells us and empowers us. In your precious name, amen.